Always Following the Kids is wonderful because, boy, they nailed that last song, didn't they? They were really excited about that. But that's the good thing about kids. They're honest, and they just come by it honestly. We appreciate you for turning down the volume a little bit there, not letting our ears ring too loud. But, you know, we're thankful for our kids, and I'm always reminded of the passage in, I believe it's in Mark 10, also Matthew 18 and 19, where the Lord allows the children to come to him, right? They're a great thing. And if they're not a great thing to you, that's an issue, because they're a great thing to Christ, and that's exciting. It doesn't mean that you have to bend over backwards for them, but oftentimes we do, because unfortunately they're so cute, and that's probably why God made them that way, so that we wouldn't lose our minds. But very thankful for our children, and I'm thankful for those of you that are working to do that. And it's a perfect segue, actually. Ephesians is perfect for your children. Our kids need to understand the gospel according to Ephesians, need to understand what Ephesians says about the church, why you're going to church, the basis for being in the church. It has nothing to do with your attendance. It has everything to do with being in Christ and thus being incorporated into a body. If they understand the doctrine of those things, they will then set a course for their life, which they will not leave the faith. Why? Because they can't. They're in Christ. They cannot be separated from Christ because they're in him. They understand the doctrine of the church, and they understand the necessity to practice that. I find it very interesting that most of the lines from those songs, by the way, were directly from Scripture, and I just thought it was so pure to say, teach us not to sin. And I was like, what a lovely idea for Ephesians 4 through 6. That's the whole prayer. Teach me not to sin. I love that. So anyway, man, this is a lot of pressure following that. It's they bring a joy to my heart. But last week, we ran into a hammer. The hammer in Scripture, the most clear statement in Scripture in the New Testament, in a lot of ways about, I'm going to contradict myself and say actually maybe Romans 3, 10 through 20, but aside from that, one of the clearest passages in Scripture regarding what it means to be without Christ. It means that you and I are in our sins, we are in our transgressions, we are dead to Christ, we are dead to truth, we are dead to God, we are not interested in truth. We are dead in our status, we are dead in our walk, we are dead in our life. So this sermon is really going to be based on the fact that you understand Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. I wasn't going to do this, but Dave's not coming, so we'll go ahead and do this. But I want you to understand the flow of Ephesians, okay? You need to know this. Ephesians 1, right, starts out, like every other book, it's a greeting. But a greeting is particular to each book, okay? The greeting, you can see there in verse 1, to the saints. That is the identity of the book. That is what the author is trying to communicate. You are a saint. You are now holy in Christ. You are righteous. That is set in the introduction, and it's gonna go all the way through the entire book. Okay, so he takes that identification now, and he comes into verse 3, he says, blessed be God. Why? Because he is the one who has basically allowed us to be called saints. He has called us out from eternity past. He has redeemed us in eternity past through the Son, right? This is all the plan. This is the whole plan of the church, and he has sealed us from eternity past. So now you understand that you're a part of this body even before time began in some ways. Okay? So that's the connection from the introduction to verses 3 through 14 there in chapter 1. Then he comes down into verses 15 through 23. And he says, because you have been called out from eternity past, because you are in the body, because you have been planned to be a part of the body of Christ, you need to understand the spiritual resources that you have in Christ. That's why he says, I'm praying for you. What is he praying for us for? Verse 17, that the God of that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. This is about knowing him. This is about knowing his attributes. This is about knowing Christ, knowing who you are in Christ. So if you understand your spiritual resources, I turn the page. You may not turn the page, but I turn the page and I come into Ephesians 2, verse 1. And it seems like we go backwards. It seems like that. But we do not go backwards. Why? Because you need to understand where you came from. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 is about where you came from. In other words, if you didn't come from here, if you don't think you've come from here, you have a problem with your salvation. You have to know why you need to be saved in order to be saved. That couldn't be any more clear from how Paul laid this out. He's recalling the depth of our sin. He's recalling the profoundness of our wickedness. He's recalling who we are without Christ. And so this week, we come to a text that's near and dear to all of our hearts, Ephesians 2, 4 through 10. This week, we come to what it means to be saved, what it means to have salvation, what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be justified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this text, we're going to see seven things. We're going to see what we're saved from, namely that sin. We're going to see the manner in which we are saved, or the motivation of God's salvation, that is love. We're going to see the effect of salvation, that is being made alive in Christ. We're going to see the purpose of salvation, God's glory. We're going to see the foundation of salvation, God's grace. We're going to see the means to salvation, which is faith. And we see the result of salvation, good works. I went through that really fast. You don't have to worry about that because we're going to pick up the slack as we go through the text. But about a year and a half ago, I wanted to bring this up because I think this is a very interesting connection to what we're going to be talking about. About a year and a half ago, Maisha and I were living in California. We lived in an apartment complex for free, basically. It was about $2,000 a month, and they gave us that for free, which was fantastic. And they said that I had to work for them one day a week, and it really turned out to be almost never. So I was really thankful, but one of the bosses that was there, one of the men that I worked under, his name was Dan O'Brien, and he grew up in the Roman Catholic Church. He was an altar boy, as a matter of fact. He went to school to Our Lady of the Valley off of Topanga Canyon, which was right up the road from where we lived, and he was learning about Roman Catholicism there. So basically, he had grown up under the thumb of their religion. He went through the seven sacraments of initiation, baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, confession, anointing, holy orders, matrimony, the whole nine yards. So this guy was going to be a priest. And if you know anything about Dan O'Brien, I'll try to describe him for you. He's a very good-looking man. He looks successful, dresses well, nice guy, good character. But see, you could almost say that about everybody, couldn't you? But here's a guy who doesn't understand what it means to be in Christ. He has the imprint of Roman Catholicism on him, and yet he's like this New Age spiritualist type of a guy that is in love with punk rock bands. It's a very interesting guy. Yet this man was going to be a priest. So just very interesting. That's what happens when you get mixed up in the world. That's what happens when you get mixed up into their religion. You don't understand true salvation. So one day he took me out to lunch just to thank me for all the hard work that I did. I didn't do anything, really. So I looked at it and I'm like, fantastic, this is a free lunch. And moreover, he knew who I was, so I had a real opportunity to share the gospel. And that's what we got talking about over lunch. Of course, I knew what his view was going to be, right? When he said, I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, basically he identified himself under the equation faith plus works equals justification. I have to do something in order to be saved. He really believed that. He really believed that there's got to be something that I have to do. I have to work for it. That's what I believe. And I hadn't said anything at this point. Can you imagine that? I was waiting for him to kind of make the connection because I was looking at him, you know, quite intently. And he said, well, yeah, that's what I think about my worldview. What do you believe? And I said, well, I don't believe in that, but that doesn't really matter, does it? It doesn't matter what you believe. And what I mean by that is this. This is the truth. Jesus Christ came to die for sinners and rise again so that he would take away my sins and that I would be righteous. Me believing that doesn't make that any more true, but I do believe that. And I'm here to tell you today that that is the truth. That is the truth. So he looked at me and he said, well, you're such a nice guy. How do you, you know, it seems like if anyone's going to get in, you're going to get in. And I said, well, I appreciate that. But I told him, look, you've got it all backwards, man. God saves me completely by the blood of Christ, by his grace. And then I am justified, you see. I am a new person. That's why, if you're looking at me, and I kind of was joking around with him, I looked at him, that's why I'm better than you. That's why I can do good works. You know why? Because I actually am in Christ. And that's where my works come from. That's who I am. I am a Christian, born again of the work of God completely. And because he has done that to me, and he has justified me freely by his grace, I therefore act like a Christian. I cannot do otherwise. It has nothing to do with my effort. It has everything to do with how God changed my heart. And I'll never forget how he looked at me. This guy was the most confident man in the entire universe. I mean, he was just, everything he said was right. But he looked at me, and there was just this absolute perplexion, this amazement, this sort of astonishment. He couldn't believe the words he was hearing. He looks up at me, he's eating a sandwich. Whoa, that's different. And I said, yeah, yeah. Your Roman Catholicism that you have grown up under, it's not right. By the way, you don't need to attack their system. He already knew that the system, ironically, was an error, and he only needed the truth. And that's what he received. But there's plenty of people like Dan O'Brien who are confused about the gospel. They don't understand what the gospel entails. They don't know what it means to be saved. Here's a couple of examples of that. Recently, there was an ABC News poll that said 83% of Americans think that they are Christian. Now, they actually believe that. They really think that. They think that, oh, because my parents are in the church, perhaps, therefore, I'm a Christian. They think that because this nation is typically filed under a Christian nation, which I'm here to tell you, it's not. I mean, how can we be called a Christian nation when we glorify abortion and glorify homosexuality and things like that, right? It was never founded on Christian morals. It was actually founded more on deism. That'll be a surprise to some of you, but that's why Americans think of themselves as Christians. It's misconstrued. There's a misidentification there. And because of that, 83% of these people think that, hey, I'm in Christ. And it's also a well-known fact, you can see how I put those in quotations, air quotations, that a third of the world says that they're Christian. We're talking about 2.2 billion people. They think that they are in Christ. And sadly, most of the confusion really comes out of the movements that we all know. It really comes, the confusion comes closest to home. It comes within evangelicalism, which we are in. It comes within Protestantism, when we are technically in that strand. Here are a couple ways that springs up. It's through Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement, for example. What have they done? They have elevated feeling and emotion over the real truth. Thus, you have a false gospel. You have a false gospel. You have a gospel that has said we value experience over what the truth really says. And if I experience it, then it has to be true. You can experience a lot of things that are of the power of whom? Satan. Just because you experience something doesn't mean that it is true. The test of truth is Scripture. That's how you handle that movement. I'm not saying that the people in that movement entirely that they're not saved. What I'm saying is, if you are saved in that movement, you now have a message that is without any power to save anyone because it causes great confusion. That's what happens. How about the church growth movement? It diminishes the message of truth to gain converts. That's how you have to do that. If you want a lot of people in your walls, you diminish the message of truth, and that's why you grow so quickly, because you make it easy. You make it easy. There's no commitment to join our church. There's nothing you have to do. You can do whatever you want. You can do whatever you want. And what happens? Man's opinion becomes elevated to the point where you do church based on man's opinion. That's why their worship doesn't go all the way to the top four, to the throne room of God, because it can't. It's false worship. They're concerned with numbers. The third one I have down here is the free grace movement. And unfortunately, many people in Christianity don't know that they've been affected by this. This is prevalent. For example, you get on Amazon.com and you look at what a lot of people say about book reviews about solid Christian works. It's all about, well, I believe, and that's it. I don't have to do, that's it. I'm fine. I've called on the name of the Lord, and I can do whatever I want. What have they done? They've elevated personal autonomy over the lordship of Christ. You can't do that. The lordship of Christ is attached to the gospel. Why? Because that's who he is. That's who he is. Jesus Christ is the Lord. Romans 10:9, call upon the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. And the free grace movement had to really come about because there were people that were looking around and seeing a lot of Christians that weren't behaving like Christians. So you do two things with that. You either write a bunch of material that allows those people on the fringe in Christianity to come in and to feel like they're saved, or you actually tell the truth and you say, well, that's not the representation of what a Christian should look like in Scripture. You can do two things like that. You can do two things with that. And unfortunately, many people now believe that I can be a Christian and I don't have to act like one. That is completely foreign, not only from the New Testament, but I'm here to tell you that it's completely foreign from every single book in the New Testament. Every single one. Sadly, these movements and movements like them miss the point of what it means to be in Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? You love the person of Christ. You love the work of Christ. He truly is your highest priority in life. If I had a dime for everybody who said, oh, God is the highest priority in my life, and then you watch them, he's clearly not. If you are making that statement, I make that statement. I'm not telling you not to make that statement. What I'm telling us today is when we make that statement, you need to be thinking. Is the message that I am sending this person, when I tell them that Christ is the highest priority in my life, is that really true? If I got out of myself and I watch myself live. He's not your highest priority if you don't treat him that way. Really, what is the call of the gospel? What's the call of the gospel? To live to please him. We have one job. 2 Corinthians 5:9. Whether we are at home or absent, we make it our full goal in life, our complete aim, to please Christ in everything that we do. That's the goal. That's the goal. This is what Ephesians 2, 4 through 10 is about. If you're looking for a title, Made Alive by Grace in Christ. Made Alive by Grace in Christ. We're going to talk about real grace. We're going to talk about the real grace that saves. We're going to clear up all the confusion concerning what it means to be saved. Ephesians 2, 4 through 10 informs us how we should accept the gospel by faith. It informs us what we're saved from. It informs us of the purpose of salvation. It informs us of so many things. So last week we left off in verse 3 and we established that man cannot save himself. Why? Because he is dead in his sins, he is dead in his trespasses, he is dead in his status, he's dead in his walk, he's dead in his life, he's dead in his spirit, he's dead in his practice. So if we're to take last week's message and plug it into this one, we're going to find one thing. You realize that you are saved from spiritual death caused by sin. In other words, Being in Christ saves you from sin. Salvation saves you from sin. So I've already told you that we're going to see seven details about salvation, and you just saw the first one. And that first point is really built on last week. If you need to understand that in more detail, go listen to the message online. So first, he saves us from sin. He saves us from sin. That's what salvation does. Salvation doesn't save you from hell, per se. It does because it's a byproduct. It's a byproduct. But what is salvation really? It's being free in Christ. When you are free in Christ, it means that you actually do not have the ability to sin, which makes sense. Look, can you sin and be okay with it? I mean, look, you can sin for a while. You might be able to sin in a moment. You might be able to sin for a semi-extended period of time. But the point is, because of your new nature in you, 1 John 3 makes it incredibly clear that you and I, as Christians, cannot sin and enjoy it. Why? Because God's seed is in us now. You see how it's constantly a matter of the heart. It's not a matter of what you're doing. It's a matter of the heart. And if you can live worldly, and that doesn't bother you at all, you might want to read the law, because you're guilty. You're guilty. And if salvation is from sin, you can deduce that holiness is the end of salvation. Ephesians 1:4, for example, Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. That's where you're going. If you're not planning on going there, then there's a problem with where you are. You're going towards holiness. You're going towards purity. That's the goal of salvation. That's really sad. That's only the first page. A lot of you aren't laughing. Maybe you're looking forward to going to lunch. So I'll pick up the pace. Let's look at Ephesians 2, 4 through 10. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. So first, salvation saves you from sin. Second, salvation is motivated by God's love. Salvation is motivated by God's love. You can see it there in verse 4. Because of his great love with which he loved us. There it is. There it is. Okay? When you look back into verses 1 through 3, we've covered this so much, we don't really need to cover this anymore, but it seems that there is no hope. And in fact, when you look down in Ephesians 2:12, you will see that. The Gentiles are born without hope. They don't have any hope in the world because they are without Christ. So if you have no hope, where does your spiritual death take you? Where does your spiritual death take you when you have no hope? It takes you into judgment. That's where it takes you, because you don't have any hope. But then, as soon as we see that truth, Ephesians 2:1 through 3, there's no hope, I'm spiritually dead, I'm going to run into God's judgment. You have the best contrast in the entire Bible. But God. And it frustrates me a little bit that everyone knows this contrast so well. So I'm going to try and give it more oomph. What are we talking about? What kind of contrast are we talking about? What is a contrast? A contrast is a state of being strikingly different from something else. This is like day and night. This is like God and man. Really, this is what this is, God and man. It usually takes two ideas or objects that are in close association, close proximity with one another, and they juxtapose them. They put them at opposite ends. OK, Okay? And this brings about a what? A complete and total distinction. A complete and total difference. That's the contrast that we're talking about. And in this case, our spiritual death is solved by what? God's loving mercy. That's the contrast. That's the difference. By the way, that's why I preached Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 last week. Because Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 leaves you on the cliff. It leaves you on the cliff for a long time. So I wanted to leave you on the cliff for a week. Okay, that's so that you have the proper understanding of the text, actually. Who is the subject of the contrast? It is God. He is the one who is doing all things. He is the sovereign one. His name actually means I cause myself to exist. So he is the one who is going to be doing the primary action here. And why is God going to act? Because he's rich in mercy. He is rich in great love. Elios, the word for mercy here. It means pity. It means compassion. Because of his mercy, he does not punish us. A lot of people get grace and mercy confused. Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. What do you deserve? You deserve judgment. You deserve eternal separation from him. That's what you deserve. Because God had pity and compassion on you, mercy, he's not going to do that anymore. Grace is the other side of it. Grace is means that you get his righteousness. Basically, you get what you don't deserve. Okay? That's the difference between mercy and grace. What is love here? Love is agape. It is an attitude of devotion resulting from a conscious decision without any regard to what you receive in return. That's amazing. That is absolutely amazing. I would have a hard time if I said I love somebody like that. I'm not concerned with anything that I get in return. That's God. That's how great God's love is. So salvation is put on display due to God's boundless mercy and love for those who are spiritually dead. He actually wants to be with you and I. That's the point. That's amazing. He prizes you. He holds you dear. He treasures you because of his agape love. And this makes sense when you read 1 John 4:8. Those that cannot love the brother, they are really not in the truth. Why? Because God is love. If God is love and you know him, you have to love the brothers. It only makes sense. God's love is a deep well that seemingly never runs dry for his children. Amazing. There is no better love than the love that God has for you. So salvation is motivated by God's love. Third, salvation causes new life. Verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There we have our previous state listed again, just in case we forgot, right? And the point of that being there is this. Well, you were dead. It's a temporal thing. Well, you were dead at the same time Christ illumined you. Christ breathed life into your soul. God quickened you through Christ. And you need to understand the verb here, okay? He made you alive. Sousa apoieo, okay? Sousa apoieo. What is that? It's a religious technical term. It's a compound word from sozo and poieo, okay? So two words. Sozo means to rescue, to deliver, to save, and poieo means to do, to make. In other words, God made you saved. God made you saved. The action is in him, and it comes to you. It comes to you. He caused us to live with him. The voice of the verb is active, describing God's action. It's also third singular, referring to God himself. Okay, so I'm making the case here that God is the one doing the action. God is the one who's doing the saving. That puts a real prize on grace, doesn't it? That's what grace is. We'll see that in just a moment. But when salvation causes new life, that leads to two things. it leads to this. Verse 6, you are raised up with him and you are seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Not later, right now. Right now. How is that possible? Because Christ is so great. That's how it's possible. In what sense are you seated with him right now? In what sense are you raised with him right now? In this sense, sin no longer reigns in your life, and Christ reigns in your life. Being raised in Christ describes the power of God in bringing you new life. Namely, you're dead to sin. You've been raised from the death trap of sin. Let me read you Romans 6, 8 through 11 to drive this idea home. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer has master over him. That's great, right? And you and I have been grafted into that. So what happens? This is what happens. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. In that sense, you've been raised with him. You are no longer controlled by the power of sin. Sin is not master over you. It does not reign in your life the way that it did. You've been raised to a redeemed life. Even so, that's why Romans 6, 1 says, hey, shall we continue in sin so that we can have more grace? How can that be? Why? Because you are dead to sin. Why? Because you have been raised with Christ. That's what being raised with Christ means. You have crucified the flesh along with its desires. So in that sense, you are free from sin. Why? Because Ephesians 6 says that you were raised with him. You were raised with him. How about seated in Christ? When you were placed in him, when you placed your trust in him, you took your seat with him. Christ now reigns in you. You have a saving relationship with him. You can do all the things that please God because you're seated with him. That's your status. That is who you are. That is your identity. You now have the capacity to be holy. You now have the capacity to glorify God. You now have the capacity, get this, to actually do what is right in God's eyes. You could not do that before. And that was the entire issue. But now you become somebody new. Your identity is completely changed. And now you can actually please God according to his standards. Absolutely amazing. Are you seeing the contrast here? That's a big contrast. That's why Ephesians 2, 4, but God, those words are so rich. That's what it means to be raised and seated with Christ. Salvation causes new life. Salvation causes new life. Fourth, salvation is for God's glory. Verse 7, salvation is for God's glory. Now, I want you to know that this denotes purpose. This denotes an aim. This denotes an intention. This is the end goal or purpose of God concerning salvation. Okay? And it's at this point that many Christians get confused. How do they get confused? They think that the ultimate purpose of salvation is for them. The ultimate purpose is for me. You saved me because you couldn't be without me. Me, 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 me. You want to know what you are? You're a byproduct of God's grace. Does he love you? Yes, he does. In fact, we just made that point. He does. But what does he love more? He loves his glory more. Now you could say, well, that's selfish. That's not humble. Friends, he's God. That's why it has to be that way. If he's not God, then he shouldn't love his own glory. But if he is God, what are we really saying? We're saying that there is nothing better. So then how could God say, well, there's something better than my glory? I mean, I may be God, but, you know, you're pretty important. You trump my glory. God is never trumped in his glory. God is jealous for his glory. By the way, what's wrong with that idea? That me, 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 me. Here's what it leads to. It leads to a man-centeredness. And God is not man-centered. God is God-centered. God is concerned with him. And we've said that he is jealous for his own glory. He saves you for his own purpose. If he saves you for his own purpose, then God deserves the glory. For example, Exodus 14:14, you shall not worship any other god. Only the first commandment, right, the great commandments, the Ten Commandments. You shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is a jealous God, he is a jealous God. Deuteronomy 4:24, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire. Consuming fire. He is a jealous God. Nahum 1:2, the Lord our God is a jealous and avenging God. This goes all the way through the Old Testament and into the New. And the writer of the New Testament, the writer here in Ephesians, Paul, assumes that we know this. So when you look at Ephesians 2:7, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, you understand. You understand that this is about his glory. You understand he's showing Christ for his own glory. By the way, when is this purpose going to be made clear? In the text it says, in the coming ages. In other words, salvation might begin now. Grace is seen now, but salvation won't be complete when? Until you're in glory with him. That's when you'll really see it. That's when you'll really feel it. This idea is supported by 1 Peter 1:9. I've been quoting 1 Peter 1:9 a lot since I've been here. Sometimes it just works out that way. You will receive the outcome of your faith, the final salvation of your soul. Final. Romans 6:22, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit. What is that? Resulting in salvation and eternal life. Eternal life. Romans 6:28-30, these whom he foreknew, he also predestined, and these whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. How can that be? You and I are not glorified yet, right? But we're going to be glorified, so we might as well put it in the aorist like it's already happened, because you cannot get out of salvation. This is going to happen. The full glory of God is going to happen to you if you're in Christ. So Ephesians 2:7, it is in the coming ages where we will feel the surpassing riches of his grace in its fullest, in all its richness, and its overflowing abundance. But when did we receive this grace in its fullness? We received it now. We received it in the present time. And we received it all sufficiently. It's all sufficient. But do we feel the effects of that fullness of grace now? No, we can't. We're saved from the penalty of sin, saved from the power of sin, not saved from the presence of sin yet. God has to finish reversing the curse, and he will do that. By the way, God is showing us grace. This is God's character. It's on display for the purpose of his own glory. Imagine that. That's the kind of the point. But what does show mean here? To show his grace, endectomy. He is proving it by action. He is providing the best evidence for it. And what is the best evidence for his grace? Christ. That's the best evidence for it. He's confirming his grace. He's verifying his grace. And he's doing it in Christ. Why is that proof? Because Christ is perfect. Because Christ is perfect. That's how you verify your grace. You send the perfect Lamb of God without a blemish to die for the sins of the world. That's how you show grace. That's how you show grace. So salvation is for God's glory. Fifth, salvation is founded upon God's grace. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. Back up in verse 5, you can see it. By grace you have been saved. What's the further description of that? What's the more fuller description of that? It's just this, middle of verse 8. Not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And that's the big question. What's grace? What is grace? I really enjoyed writing this. I don't normally do that. I'm kind of pulling myself out of my own sermon and letting you know that I think this is very important. I think that a lot of us have an erroneous idea of what grace is in some way, shape, or form. And I really thought about that this week to correct that, not only in some of your lives, but in my life as well. My life as well. Look, God's grace is not just kindness. God's grace is not just being nice. Exegetically, that doesn't make any sense. Oh, God saved you because oh, he's nice. And oh, he's kind. He just doesn't want you to, you know, go away. He wants to be with you. And boy, that's nice. What a nice guy. That is so far from the biblical idea of grace. God's grace is an action. It's an action. He did something to you. God graced you. At its fundamental level, God's grace is God's intervention on your behalf. He intervened in your life when you were dead. God is acting unilaterally here. Unilaterally. What does that mean? He's only concerned with one side. He's doing all the work. God is acting completely independent. Completely independent. You want some layman's terms? Sure. God acted by himself, for himself, on his own initiative, by his own power, by his own means. That's what it means to be graced. You see, grace, when looked at that way, has to be a complete and total gift. A complete and total gift that he gave to you. And in some ways, you can even make this case, that he caused you to open. That's an amazing gift. That's what it means to be graced. And that's why, and this makes sense now, doesn't it? That's why works are now excluded. Works have to be excluded to accept this kind of grace. They have to. God's grace is concerned with God's grace, not concerned with your works. You want to add any works to the gospel? You have just undone what it means to be graced. That's why you can't add any works to it. God's grace is concerned with his grace, not with your works. And if you've undone grace, you are now accursed. What does it mean to be accursed? It means to be devoted to God for destruction. You cannot separate God's action from his grace. God graced you. He acted unilaterally for your and my benefit. And that's why there is no working here. You go out into the world and you find somebody who thinks that in some way, shape, or form they're working. They'll never tell you that for their salvation. But if you can see it, there's an issue. Are you okay with saying that the Lord saved me and no one else? That's a big hint to where you are in the Lord. This is an entire gift. That's what Ephesians 2:8 really means. You are saved on the foundation of his grace. Salvation is based upon his grace. Salvation is built on his grace. Sixth, salvation is by means of faith. Salvation is by means of faith. Faith is the how-to of salvation. Faith is the way to God. Faith is the vehicle to God. You have to have faith in Christ. You have to have faith in the object of Christ. That means that you are trusting in his life. You are trusting in the object of Christ. Your hope is in a person. It's in a person whom you expect to see. That's the biblical definition of hope. It's an expectation. Okay. Now, regarding that idea, you might have a question about the nature of faith. So I thought about that also this week. Let me give you a couple of examples that we do every single day that is an exercise of faith. When you snap open a cold Dr. Pepper that is, of course, made with real pure cane sugar, right? Because that's the only way you can make them, if they're good, right? You open it, and what happens? What happens? You start to drink it. But you can't see in the can. You just assume that there's Dr. Pepper in there. And you don't even think about that. You don't even think about that. You just drink it. Right? That's faith. You received a product from the store, you open it, and you enjoy it. When you order food at Culver's, you have no idea what's going on in the kitchen. You have no idea. You have no idea if they're spitting in your food or doing something, right? You got to be careful. But what happens? We all get our food, and we eat it. That's an act of faith. We just naturally assume that they have made the food for our benefit, and therefore, we enjoy it. For example, when you're driving over bridges, you just naturally go. You don't stop. You don't test the bridge. You're not looking for any holes. You just go. And we go 70 miles an hour over the bridge. I mean, if there's a hole, you're not stopping. You're not stopping. Why? Because you're exercising faith. You're thinking, this bridge is intact. I am going. Do you really know that there's not a hole there? No. You just go. You just go. You all come to church assuming that I'm going to give this great, masterful sermon. Hopefully that's happening now. But you don't know if I'm going to be here. You really don't know that. You don't know if Buddy's going to be here. You don't know how church is going to function, yet you all show up, which I'm very grateful for, by the way. I'm grateful for your faith in that regard. When you utilize any sort of power tool or object, you use it with the hopes of what? Knowing that it will do the job. When you go out on a lake in a boat, you assume that it's not going to sink, right? So we do this all the time. And yet when it's plugged into Christianity, we're, whoa, what's faith? You know what faith is? Hebrews 11:1. The assurance of things hoped for. The conviction of things not seen. That is faith. You being convicted about what is not seen. A conviction at that level basically is something that is going to work out for your benefit. We all have that kind of faith in Christ. And in the case of Ephesians 2:8, faith is the certainty that Jesus Christ died and rose again to do two things, to take away your sins and to make you righteous. That's what you believe. That's what I believe. That's our faith that we exercise. The entire purpose of John, by the way, the Gospel of John, is to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, to believe in the person and the works of who Jesus Christ said he was. And by the way, belief, I say this a lot, I've been saying this a lot, belief is not an intellectual problem, it's not an academic problem, it is a moral problem, it is a sin problem, it's a problem of principle, it's an obedience problem. I was going to take you to Hebrews 3, but we don't have time. When you look at Hebrews 3, okay, you see that the Israelites who were back in the wilderness, who died because they had to wander for 40 years, did not please Christ. That is why what? They did not enter his rest. And I think he quotes the Psalms there, okay, where he says, do not harden your hearts. That's the problem of accepting salvation. If someone doesn't accept salvation, it's not because they don't understand it. These things are not hard to understand. It's because they have a hard heart. And that's why Hebrews 3 is warning us of that. If his salvation comes to you, this has got to be a part of our gospel message. Do not harden your heart. Unbelief really is the foundation for ignorance. Unbelief is the foundation of ignorance. People come to me and say, well, I don't get it. Yeah, you do. You just don't like it. You just don't like it. At least be honest with yourself. That's the real issue. The problem is sin. Man, in his fundamental nature, does not believe in the gospel, not because he can't understand it, but because he does not want to understand it. He has a hard and rebellious heart. So, the gospel is accepted by faith, which is a moral problem. Faith is the confidence you have in God to save you through the power of Jesus Christ. Lastly, seventh, salvation results in good works. It results in good works. It results in doing what is right. And why do you do what's right? Because you have a right heart. You see the process there? That's what salvation does. It creates a new life. Now your sin is not master over you, and now you are somebody else completely. It's that way. That's what the text says. Notice we are his workmanship. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So if God truly possesses us, we are going to demonstrate that we are his what? His workmanship. Look, people don't belong to God if they're unholy. People don't belong to God if they're unrighteous. And here's the whole kicker. Because you might say, well, I'm not righteous. I'm not holy. We understand that's the way you were in the past. But see, God has raised you unto a what? A new status, a new identity. So you are in actuality what? Righteous. You are righteous. It's good news. It's really good news. And if you're righteous, you understand that Christ has done that work for you, and you respond with the works to Christ because why? Because you love him now. You love him. You're a good work perfected by God. That's why you do good works. You're a good work perfected by God. That's why you do good works. What kind of works are we talking about, by the way? Are we talking about works of the law, which cannot save you in Romans and Galatians 3? No. Are we talking about the works of the flesh, Galatians 5:19? The works of the flesh are evident, it says, leading to all kinds of sin. No. Are we talking about the works of a human hand or human hands that fashioned, for example, the golden calf in the wilderness? No. We're not talking about works that are founded upon the devil in 1 John 3:8. We're not talking about any of those kind of works. We're not talking about the works of man which intend to save, because there are no works that can save man that he does. No works. What kind of works are we talking about? We're talking about the works of God which save you. We are talking about the good works that come after salvation. You're created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's the message of Ephesians 2:10. So what? So walk in them. So walk in them. You're able to do good works because God has saved you. For example, Galatians 5:22 and 23. These are the fruit of the Spirit. If you don't have the fruit of the Spirit, there's an issue. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If you've never experienced any of that before in your life, there's an issue. And it's a heart issue. We're not just talking about one isolated event where your kid's driving you bananas and you don't know what to do, so you don't have any self-control. We're not talking about any isolated events. We're talking about a way of life. Matthew 7:16, you will know them by their fruits. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit. And a bad fruit cannot produce good fruit. It's that simple. You've got to have a right heart to have good works. James 2:24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. How can he make that statement? What James is saying, I'm going to show you my faith by my works. Faith without works is dead. Why? Because that's naturally what happens to believers. 1 John 3:7, little children, make sure no one deceives you. Listen to this. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. You can see the connection there. It comes from God. Because God is righteous and now we are in him, what happens to us? What's the equation? We're righteous now. So if we're not practicing what is right, are we from God? No, that's John's point there in 1 John 3:7. These are the kind of good works that we are talking about. The fact that faith alone justifies you, and we all know that that faith is never alone because it results in good works. And I was actually going to introduce this topic by talking about something else. I might as well conclude with it. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, if you've grown up in the church, I mean, you just hear that all the time. You hear that all the time. And for the life of me, I cannot believe, I recognize this is on our website, so I'm not going to trash our website or anything, okay? So, take it easy if you think I'm going to punish us for not always being perfectly correct, okay? I understand why Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is a great first, okay? I understand it. But you have to make the connection that 10 comes afterwards. I mean, how can you separate God's words? I'm telling you, when you separate God's words, when you quote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and not 10, it leaves you with a what? An incomplete view of salvation. And that's why knowing Christ is so difficult, because you have to know the word, not in its spots. You can't erase any dots in Scripture that it wants to connect. If you erase a dot, or if you add a dot, you now have a confused message of what the word is really telling you. I guess I'm just fired up because I was in Sunday school all my life, and it was always Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Friends, how about 10? How about 7 and all the way up to 1? I know that we're not perfect. Look, I'm not going to be able to quote everything, and I get that. But we should at least have it where? Here. We should at least have a concept of it. Salvation is from sin, motivated by God's love. It creates new life, causes new life for God's glory, based on His grace, accepted by faith, resulting in good works. That's what it means to be saved. That's what it means to be saved. That's the Bible's picture of salvation. Ephesians 2:1-10 shows you your past, your present, your future. Your past, you were dead. That's why you sinned. You cannot please God, which, by the way, sin has a lot more to do with what you don't do than what you actually do. Sin has a lot more to do with what you don't do. What are things that we don't do? We don't glorify God. We don't please Him. We don't live holy lives. We don't do what is truly righteous in His eyes. That's sin. That's namely what separates us from Him. Not the fact that we've broken the Ten Commandments. I mean, that's true as well. But I'm here to put you in a picture that says, I want to do what's right. I'm not just concerned about avoiding what's wrong. I want to do what is right. That's the problem of sin. It shows us our present, namely that you and I are now alive. We're raised with Him. We're seated with Him. We have a changed heart. And what does that lead to? Presently, good works. Good works. And it shows us our future, our glorification. We will feel the fullness of God's grace when we're in heaven with Him. That's salvation. That's what it means to be in Christ. That's what it means to be in the church, in God's program. This is what it looks like to be a part of the only entity that God is saving in this world. If you're in Christ, these things are true of you. These things are true of you. If you're in Christ, these are the things that we need to proclaim to the world. Why? Because they need to understand them in order to be saved. Stand with me as we close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your grace to us, the fact that you have intervened in our lives and you have given us that grace, and now we are saved because of your grace. We stand with you. You have seated us in the heavenlies. You have made us righteous. You have forgiven our sins. And Father, we've accepted that by faith. And we're thankful. We are thankful that you have saved us from our sins. We're thankful that you are a good God. Father, teach us what is right. Teach us how to walk in righteousness. Teach us how to walk in the good works that you have created before time even began, that we would walk in them. Father, why? For your glory. To show your grace, to show who you really are. I think, unfortunately, sometimes we don't think of it like that, but when we are acting like Christians, like God has redeemed us, the world is going to see that. The world is going to know that we're Christ's disciples, for example, because of the love that we have for one another. Why did that happen? Because you redeemed us. You saved us. And we're thankful for that. Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thank you that you have granted us the faith and that we have faith in Him. We pray that we would be proclaiming this and confronting the world and showing them lovingly to believe in you, and that is really the only way. That is the only way to God. It's through Christ by faith. So, Father, I pray that you'd be giving us opportunity to share the gospel and to live out the gospel in front of people. I pray that you'd give us opportunity to disciple others and to take people through the scriptures. I pray that our people would be looking for those opportunities. Thank you for these dear people. I pray that the gospel would be made clear today so that if there is an unbeliever sitting amongst us, Father, they would know what it means to be saved. And we pray that you would grant them that salvation. And we're thankful that you have granted us salvation, those of us that stand with you. Thank you for Christ. He is all things to us. We are grateful for him. And we pray, Father, that you would have received our worship and have heard our prayers. Thank you again for this time, Sunday, to hear your word, to fellowship with one another, and to be in that joyful experience which is your church. It's in the great and mighty name of Christ that we pray these things, and everyone said, Amen. Amen.